Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. How many times have you heard me say it? And I love the word alone. That's the gospel. But it has always been resisted by men. And it gets a certain kind of resistance that's predictable. And it almost always brings the same charge, which is grace alone, through faith alone, gives permission to live a sinful life. So much so that it's encoded in the Bible, the very charge. Shall we sin then, that grace may abound? That's the opening verses of Romans 6. If the gospel requires no works on our part, then men, the reasoning goes, will not be pressured to live upright and moral lives. The charge was made of Christ when he spoke of salvation by faith alone, and of each of the apostles as they preached the gospel message. These opponents insist that works must be added to faith for salvation. But we've been studying Romans 1 through 5, and the entire courtroom that Paul has set up there to try this notion has defeated the idea that salvation can come through any works of righteousness that men do. Self-righteous religionists now are sort of left with the accusation, well then, it gives license to sin, so it can't be true. The same is often said of what we call eternal security, or as I heard a preacher not long ago call the damnable doctrine of once saved, always saved. These ideas are not dead. They're not academic from 2,000 years ago, and that's one of the things I wanted you to see this morning as we get into our text, that this isn't a 2-millennium-old theological discussion. It's for now. It's for today. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul states it for the record. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Romans 6 is God's response. And it starts this way. How can those who have been brought into a spiritual union with the righteous God through faith continue to sin as if nothing has changed in their lives? Verses 1 through 4, which we studied last week, assert that such a union is a reality. It happened. It is true of those who trust in Christ alone through salvation, through faith for salvation. God's word uses the word baptism in those first four verses, meaning an immersion or a placing into, to describe our union with Jesus. The scripture goes on to explain and describe this union and conclude that it has broken the power of sin in our lives. And this is going to be the argument. God actually changed us when he saved us. He didn't just give us a get out of hell free card. He actually changed us. Tragically, there has arisen in our day a strong opposition to what Paul teaches in Romans 6. It is held by many evangelicals, people that I personally grew up with. And it charges that those advocating for a changed life as proof of a changed heart are in fact adding works to faith alone. Here the gospel is being pressed from both ends of this conversation by opponents. These opponents preach and teach passionately, I might add, that grace does not equate to a changed life, and that anyone who says it does is preaching salvation by works. Amazingly, the very people that Paul's critics accuse him of being still exist in our day. Today's version of this says that faith equals mental assent to certain facts about Christ. And this assent is spelled out in a doctrinal statement and is put into practice through what has been called the sinner's prayer. Some of us call this confessional regeneration. If you'll just say the right words, you'll be born again. Those looking for some evidence of union with Christ are considered to be adding works to salvation by faith. So listen to the Bible Baptist preacher, Dr. Kakuza, as he makes this charge against Paul's teachings in Romans 6. So this is what he says. The Lordship Salvationist, that would be a person who is saying that Christ actually changes your life when he saves you, does not believe that Christ paid the full price for our sins, leaving us nothing to pay. He believes that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were necessary but not sufficient. He believes that he must add to Christ's finished work with his repentance from sin, commitment, or perseverance. In other words, the Lordship Salvationist has accepted Jesus as Lord and Helper, but not as Lord and Savior. So, there is a belief that does not save. It is a belief in a false gospel of Christ plus works for salvation, more commonly known as Lordship Salvation. Now, let me just say, I am a Lordship Salvationist. I don't make any attempt to hide it because I see it as biblical. I see it as Paul's position in Romans and of Christ's position when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Confession is good and right, and we should confess Christ as King and Lord. But this is just a totally false charge, totally bogus charge. In fact, I don't know a single person who believes any of the things that this guy said. And I read a lot of books, and I go to conferences. I've never heard anybody say any of the stuff he says we say. So that sort of leaves me wondering if he's just a liar or if he's just that confused. But we want to look at the Scripture together. I wanted to do this because I wanted you to know that this is a pertinent, contemporary issue that's hot in Christianity right now. So let me summarize. Religionists object that grace means license to sin, or you can do anything you want because God is gracious. While others complain that any suggestion that the lives of true believers do change is supposedly teaching a false gospel that denies salvation by faith alone. The true gospel is squeezed from both ends by its critics. Now Romans, particularly Romans 6, sweeps both objections away by revealing the truth of spiritual union with Christ. True believers have died to sin. Now we're going to explain what this means. Have died to sin and its power to frighten them, to kill them, and to rule them. This is the argument that Paul's going to make here in Romans 6. Grace does not allow for any contribution from men for salvation. But at the same time, it creates a spiritual union with Christ that is given by grace through faith. And it is transforming. It is a transforming union with the living God. So Paul's argument is going to be, men bring nothing to the table, but God transforms his children. And so he's going to push back against both of these false doctrines in the book of Romans, and we need to understand it the best we can. Now, I'll be honest, I first read Romans 6 when I was 15 years old. I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't understand it much when I was 20 either, or 25. I've been adding my knowledge and trying to understand it. So if you don't understand it entirely, I don't want you to be discouraged. Because even Peter said that Paul was hard to understand. And so we have it in the inspired text of Scripture that Paul is hard to understand. But what I'm going to try to do is give you some key points that you can grasp. Grace, Scripture asserts, is not license to remain unchanged and unconformed to the image of Christ. That's what it is not. It is, in reality, something that brings men into an unbreakable union with the eternal God who is holy and undefiled. That's going to be the argument. That has to change you. He will and does begin to change his children into the image of his sinless Son. This is the destiny of all newborn children of the living God. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is another word that people react to and they don't like, but I love it. I love it because listen to what we've been predestined to. To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the only thing that's standing in the way of this happening is the sovereign God of creation. This is his purpose. When people argue that Christians can remain unchanged, Paul's going to say no, because they've been brought into living union with the God of creation. So Scripture will argue in Romans 6 that no change is required for salvation, but salvation produces profound change. Let me repeat that. No change is required for salvation. You don't need to do anything except come to the cross as a sinner. But that salvation produces profound change. Martin Luther, who nearly died for insisting on the word alone, put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. So God brings his children into the family by faith, and then he changes them. And if he doesn't change them, if there's no change, the argument of many, myself included, is they probably were never brought into the family. I still need to pray, and I still need to tell them that they can trust in Christ alone. Romans 6 teaches these truths, but more importantly teaches you why they are true. That's why we've got to do 4 sermons on Romans 6. It also will teach us, not this week so much, but next week, how you should apply them to your life so that they become true for you and they change you. True believers want to follow Christ. Correct me now if I'm wrong. True believers want to follow Christ. We want to be free of the tyranny of sin in our lives. Are there any sins in your life that you'd like to be free from? Am I alone in this? You know, I don't think so. We want to be like Jesus. Is there anybody who would agree with that? Nod your head. Okay, good. But how will this ever happen? This is why Romans 6 is in the Bible. Are we doomed to be slaves to sin even after Christ has bought us out of the slave market of sin? Does God do anything to help his beloved children live as if they actually were truly the sons and daughters of Christ? Scripture says yes. We previously, not last week, but the week before, looked at verses 1 through 4. They introduced the promise of spiritual union with Christ. We have been united with Christ. Verses 5 through 10 tell us what any believer can and should expect from that union. There are 3 things mentioned in this passage. Let me just give them to you quickly and then we'll look at them. These are things that are true of spiritual union. Our natural bond to Adam and his death is broken. Here's the second thing. Our spiritual bond to Christ and his life is eternally established. And then finally, that spiritual bond to Christ frees us from sin's slavery. It starts off this way in verse 5. If we have become united with him in his likeness, or in the likeness of his death, and we'll just stop right there because Paul opens verse 5 by restating the point that he made in verses 1 through 4. We've died and buried and risen again with Christ. In fact, it assumes the reality of that union for the purposes of expressing it more fully. So it's more like this. Since we have become united with him. So we have become united. Notice the word become. That's really the way the Greek text flows there. We were not united, but now we are united. We've become united with him in the likeness of his death. Being in union with Christ is not the normal human condition. Our default condition is dead to Christ, dead in our trespasses and sins. The first time I heard the gospel, it sounded stupid to me. It even made me angry because I was dead. I was in Adam. I was a child of Adam. Men are born in union with Adam. That's called natural birth. That's the first birth. Chapter 5 of Romans explains that very carefully. And we talked about that when we were going through that. Paul has set this argument up for us, actually, in chapter 5. He said this in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." But Scripture's argument here is that we are united now with Christ. This is the first use of the word united in Romans, and it is a very strong word. It's a word full of meaning. It means united by birth, to be kin. It's also used to describe grafting a branch onto a vine so that the two actually grow together and all the life from that plant is flowing into that branch. The branch which was cut off from life now receives everything it needs for life. Are any scriptures coming to mind? Oh yeah, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." This is life-giving union from the living vine. But here Paul says we are grafted into Christ in the likeness of his death. Admittedly, not exactly what we're expecting here. We want to hear about life, right? Not about death. And so this is where the text gets a little bit confusing and we have to think it through. Paul is not just explaining about salvation here, though. This is important. What he's doing is explaining what God has done to set his children free from slavery to sin. And so he starts with death, the death of Christ, the cross. At the cross, you died with Christ and your sins were paid for. This is what union with Christ consistently means in the New Testament. What Christ did, you did. Because by some miracle that you and I will never fully grasp, God made you one with his Son by faith. And what his Son has done, you have done. What has his Son done? Is there anything spectacular that he hasn't done? There's one reason why you will be able to stand in heaven before God. It's because Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life and you are in union with him. That's why you'll get in. But Paul backs up, he rolls the tape back a little bit and says, this is what happened to your sin. It was paid for at the cross because you were in union with Christ. And when he died, you died there with him. You already paid. Your sins are paid for. Since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, at the cross you died with Christ and your sins were paid for. In Christ your sins are all paid for, as if you yourself did actually die for them. And then the last part of verse 5. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's no separating Christ's death and resurrection when we're talking about the cross. I mean, there's a chronological order for sure, but Christ did rise from the grave. Now, if this is true, and it certainly is, then you will and are united to him in his resurrection. And this is the opening argument now for overcoming our slavery to sin in our earthly life. You have been grafted into Christ, which means that as surely as he died, he also rose to an immortal and eternal human life. Our resurrection in the last day is also in view here. I mean, we will rise physically to be with him. Our earthly bodies will become immortal. But the purpose of the entire passage here is to show God's provision to overcome sin in your daily life. So the argument that says that we just got religion, how many times have you ever heard so-and-so got religion? I object to that. I don't got no religion. I have Christ. And that's really, really, really different. If it was just a religion, then maybe the argument could be made, how can you say that you're saved without having to do anything? But the argument of Scripture is, no, there's nothing for you to do, but Christ has really, truly done something. And when you come to Him in faith, you become one with Him. Our resurrection in the last day is an added bonus, but we are united with Him in His resurrection even now. Knowing this, then, verse 6 says that our old self was crucified with Him. Here is something you must know. Your old self was crucified with Him. The word self here is actually the word anthropos that we get anthropology from. It's old man. Your old man. It's not talking about your dad. Every major English translation that I looked at, except the King James, has old self, which reflects the trend of evangelical thinking today. This is what I was taught most of my life, that our old self is our sin nature that we inherited from Adam. This is what most of the church believes in our day. They didn't always, though. They did not always. This is new. This is seen by the use of the word old self in almost every English translation, like I just mentioned. But the Greek says old man. And this is why people are so clearly confused by this chapter. This old self, this old nature. I've got an old nature living inside of me, and you're telling me it's crucified? What planet do you live on? How many of you think that your inclination to sin is crucified, like dead? Gone, buried. Not too many of us would go there. So our inclination to sin and our weakness in trying to resist it are clearly not dead. Satan will say, it's just you. It's just you. Other believers don't struggle with their sin and humanity like you do. You are just a particularly weak and sinful person. Those who believe the notion that there are two natures in us will tell us to feed one and starve the other. Whatever appeals to you, don't do that. Have you ever been around somebody like that? I was with a missionary one time who said, oh yeah, I like country music in the flesh. And I said, how else could you like it? I mean, it comes in through our ears, it goes into our brain. That's the only way to like or dislike anything. Isn't it? What he was talking about was, I have this old nature and I have this new nature, and the two are duking it out. It's the angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other. Now, we laugh, but most people believe this, and most Christians believe some variation of this. Some of them take this to mean that whatever appeals to you, you shouldn't do it. If you like to be happy, then you should be somber. Ladies, if bright clothes make you joyful, wear dark clothes. If certain music delights you, don't listen to that, because it is appealing to your old self. Some churches appear to be conducting year-long funeral services. And the mere thought of a joyful or a happy human life is suppressed in every way conceivable. But it is not the old self, but the old man. In Colossians 1, if you want to turn over there, I'll give you a second. Colossians actually is Colossians 3. God gives us some more insight into this. Colossians 3, verse 9. God says, do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old man, your Bible probably says self, but it's the old man, with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So now let me ask you a question, having read that. Is it in your new nature that Greeks and Jews, slaves and freemen, are all one? Of course not. That's ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense. It is in Christ that that happened. Christ is the new man. Who's the old man? Remember, we're just coming out of Romans 5. Who's the old man? Adam. That's the first birth, the natural birth where we're born into the world dead to God and dead to Christ and hopelessly lost. Not only are we unable to save ourselves, we don't even want to. We're happy the way we are. We are in Him, united in Him, grafted into Him, and this is the spiritual body of Christ that God created for you to be united to. The new man is not your new nature, and the old man is not your old nature. They are Christ and Adam, exactly as we have seen them so far in the book of Romans. So, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. That's a quote from John Stott. Let me give you another one. Behind the contrast between the old man and the new man is the contrast between Adam and Christ. The first man and the last. The one man, Christ Jesus, Paul calls him in Romans 5. Those then who are in Adam belong to and exist as the old man, and those who are in Christ belong to and exist as the new man. That's Douglas Moo, the commentator who wrote that. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." So what died with Christ at the cross? It certainly wasn't my propensity to sin. I wish it was. It was not my fallen nature, that's for certain. Even Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. So do you think this same guy's going to turn around and say, I'm dead to sin. My propensities, my fallenness, all gone. Nope. What died there was, are you ready? Your hopeless, helpless bondage to sin and death that you received from your human father, from Adam. It was Adam's power to keep you a sinner. That's what died with Christ. For as in Adam all die, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 22, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So it's a question of, are you just born in Adam, or are you born again in Christ? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, this is still in verse 6 of chapter 6. You and I have been united with Christ in His death. This means that in the mind of God, we died there with Him for our sins. And as surely as Christ rose to new life, so did we. But verse 6 adds to this reality. Our hopelessly lost human inheritance in Adam died there. I like that, don't you? The word might be done away with really means rendered powerless or even eliminated. Our natural birth in Adam made us slaves to sin. In Adam, our bodies have been taken captive to sin. But this is a far cry from the common belief in our day that the human body is sinful. The Greeks, 600 years before Christ, thought that the human body was sinful. All things pertaining to humanity are sinful. Things pertaining to the spirit, they're good. And that is still a common belief in our day. That's why if somebody says, I can enjoy this in the flesh, that's exactly what they're talking about. My flesh likes it, so it must be bad. It must be sinful. But what the human body desires is not categorically and necessarily sinful. God made us to interface with and enjoy creation. Okay, I'm going to make a startling statement. Did you know that you're supposed to enjoy your life, your wife, and your food and drink? And yes, I do have a verse. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. That's Ecclesiastes 5:18. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." So where did we get the idea that Christians ought to look like they're on the way to a funeral or just left one every time they go to church? Or in their regular life? Or in their marriage? Or with their children? Or on their job? Where did we get that idea? Well, we didn't get it from the Bible, I'll tell you that. We got it from a misplaced notion that everything that is good in life that we find joy and pleasure in is somehow sinful. This is not what the Scripture teaches. It does teach us that sin is a big problem. Sin came from Adam. Because of Adam, all died to God. We were born dead. What we need is Christ. Christ to undo what was wrong in our first birth. So humans are image bearers of God. And he says at the end of verse 6 that all of this was so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If humans are image bearers of God, then God could conceivably consider a human being fit to unite himself with. Did that happen? My argument is proved at the incarnation. God, who is sinless and eternally sovereign, united himself for all eternity with one of his own creatures. Now, would he do that if humanity was inherently sinful? Just being human was your problem. That is not our problem. Our problem is Adam, and our problem is sin, in that order. So it's not humanity that's the problem. It's sin. In Christ, that bondage to sin ends. That's the point of Romans 6. The bondage to sin ends. Men are still sinners, but we're no longer held captive to it. Let me try to illustrate. Has there ever been a time when you were tempted to sin and you didn't? Has there ever been a time like that? Good, you're not a slave anymore. In Adam, I didn't even think about that. I did what I wanted to do, and it was sin. And I didn't even feel bad because that's what I wanted to do. I was getting to do what I wanted to do. But in Christ, the bondage to sin is broken. And this is the argument that Scripture is going to make. Men still live in a sin-soaked world. Have you noticed? Men still sin. But in Christ, we begin the blessed transformation into his image. Don't you want to know how to do that? What God's plan for doing that is, and how we can cooperate with that? I'm guessing that you do. Let me illustrate this once more with two questions. Do you still sin? Here's the right answer. Yes. Do you care that you still sin? Yes. Have you overcome any sins in your life since becoming a believer? Yes. Right? So, this is the condition of men and women who have been brought from death to life, who have been baptized into Christ, to use that metaphor, who have been placed in Christ. The power of sin is broken. Now, sadly, we're still in pretty iffy condition. But now begins, with the power broken, now begins the transformation. There can't be any transformation without the power being broken. And Christ broke that at the cross, and most Christians don't even know it. They feel like they're struggling on the same playing field that they were before they were saved. This is why the charge that we're preaching, let us sin that grace may abound, this is why this is untrue. And this is why the charge of those who hate the doctrine of perseverance or eternal security, this is why that's untrue too. Because nobody's saying that Christians who come to Christ by faith can do anything they want. Nobody's saying that, especially not the Bible. The Bible's saying it's not possible for a person who has come to Christ and who is now in Christ to go on as if nothing ever happened. It's just not possible. The Bible commentator Brunner said this: previously, doing the right thing did not suit us. Now sin does not. You see the idea? The flow of the idea here. In Christ, we begin the transformation into His image. And then, verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. There's a lot of talk about death in here. But it's being used repeatedly in this idea of breaking a relationship. There's one thing for certain that I know when I die. I won't be sinning anymore. That's just obvious to us, isn't it? You know, all the things that hold us to this world are, their power is broken. Anyone who dies is free from sin. Now, sin enslaves our bodies to do its bidding. Let's be honest. We sin with our mouth, we sin with our thoughts, we sin with our hands and feet. Sin takes hold of us physically and gets us to sin and to do its bidding. This is Adam's legacy, and it's his power in us. But that relationship is dead. His abject sovereignty over us is broken at the cross. It died with Jesus. In Christ, we are no longer slaves to do sin's bidding. And after five verses of explanation, Paul is coming back to his opening statement when he asked, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, we died with Christ to the power of sin. Now, are we sinners? Paul says we are. The Scripture says we are. That's why half of the New Testament is admonitions about how to overcome sin and what we should do and shouldn't do. Because now we need to be transformed. And God has given resources to you. The church and its teachers and preachers and elders, that's a resource to Christians, that they might overcome sin in their life. And yes, it's in the New Testament. He's given you the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might produce the fruit of God in your life, a changed character. We have resources. We have the Word of the living God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. And it's able to pierce and divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and discern the intentions and motivations of the heart. You ever read a verse and felt like God just stabbed you? Or heard a preacher say something and you went, wow, how did he know that was going on in my life? Well, that's not him. That's the Word of the living God. See, these are all things that God's given to you. So I say to people, you want to have victory over sin? Get in the Word and get under the Word. By under the Word, I mean let somebody preach to you. I let people preach to me. Not just anybody, but people that preach Christ, I want them to preach to me. So I need to be under the Word, not just in the Word. These are the things that God does now. He has freed us from the bondage of sin. Now, we're going to go forward in the book of Romans and find out how to apply that to our life. Verse 8 says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Christ's death was a real death, but so was his resurrection. If we die with him, and we did, we will live with him, and we do. It's just sort of a restatement, in a way. God wants us to think of Christ as the hope we have in this life also. Not just the life after death. The Christian life is not a series of joyless activities centered around death. What is the second fruit of the Spirit? What is it? It's joy. I think for a lot of Christians, they just go into their Bible and mark that out as if it's bad. I've had Christians tell me it's bad, that I shouldn't be talking about it. But the Scripture talks about it. Christ came out of the tomb. He lived and still lives. We are alive with him on the other side of death. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. We have eternal life now. Our prospect is not death. It's life. Now, let's remind ourselves again what the purpose of all of these arguments are. The charge has been made that salvation by faith alone gives men permission to live in sin. That people, men and women, will only do good if they are threatened with hell. That's the Roman Catholic view, and they do it very well. And in Adam, this is clearly the case. Only the threat of punishment will keep men from stealing and murdering all day long. And that's true in the world, apart from Christ. We've got to have laws. So, gospel critics reason this way. A free salvation based on faith alone will not cause anyone to stop sinning or to try to live a good life. But saving faith does not just embrace sound doctrine or pray certain prayers. It trusts its entire being. It gives itself into the hands of Jesus Christ. It trusts in his righteousness and not their own. It trusts in his death on the cross for their sins. And it trusts him to save them and to keep them by his power. Such believers are converted. I like this word, converted. You know what it means? Changed. It means transformed. There is a fundamental change of being. We were hopelessly enslaved to Adam, but now we are set free to be slaves to Christ. And yes, I'm not ashamed of the word. Doulos, servant, slave to Jesus. Paul introduced himself that way every single chance he got. This was real in his mind, and it should be in ours. All of this came through spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Let's look at the last little bit here. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, death has reigned like a sovereign king over all of humanity until Christ broke its power. And he did that at the cross. Now, here's the application of this entire passage for you and me. You are in union with Christ. This makes you a true child of the living God, as much as Christ Jesus is a child of the living God. This is why you're an heir. And a joint heir with Christ. What God gives to Christ, he gives to you. I can't even still get my mind around this, and yet I totally believe it and I preach it. You're going to treat me like your child? Like Jesus? Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. It means that your life no longer comes from Adam, but it comes from Christ. It is not a finite life any longer that ends with your death. It is an eternal life, exactly like the one that Christ has. And this is why the power of death is broken. When Christ rose from the dead, he will never die again. And you're in union with him. What does that mean? You will not die. Death has no control or power over the life giver. When Christ rose from the dead, he will not die again. John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. If death has no power over Christ, then it has no power over you. If Christ will not die, then neither will you. And if death is no longer master over him, neither is it over you. And then verse 10, our last verse. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. When Christ died, he died to sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Did sin have power over Christ? Yes, it did. It tempted him in every way and in ways that we have never been tempted because he never gave in. You know all you have to do to get the temptation to end? Give in. Yeah, and so we're good at that. We can get the temptation to end. We'll just succumb. But Christ never succumbed, so the temptation was endless. It was sin that put him on the cross. He let it kill him there. Yes, sin did have power over him. Adam's sin in particular, but his death and resurrection ended the power of sin. He broke it. He broke its power. It's back. His resurrection left sin in the dust. There is no more sin bearing to be done. Christ bore all sin on the cross. So this truth is missing for a lot of us as believers. Satan is quick to tell you that the old man is not dead. He is still living in you. And the best you can hope for is to hide him from as many people as possible. To do this, you must live a lie that pretends that you don't have a struggle with sin. Do not fall for this. Do not fall for this. It is how Satan keeps us living as if we are still sons and daughters of Adam. Scripture lights the way for us to live for Christ. And this is what we need to know. We are sinners living in a sinful world. What has died is our hopeless, lost, standing and dead condition in Adam. Christ undid what Adam did. The death sentence of sin that passes on all men is reversed at the cross. All who come to Christ in faith, bringing no righteous works or standing of their own, will be saved. We were born in Adam, but by faith we are born again in Christ. All these things mesh in the Scripture. Doesn't this give new meaning to what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Sure it does. Yeah. Through a spiritual miracle, God places every believer into spiritual union with Christ, who has broken Adam's hold over humanity. So what does that mean for you? It means you will not die for your sins and face eternal hell. Because in union with Christ, you already died with him. It means that you are not a slave to sin. Because you are in union with Christ and he is not a slave to sin. You are still a sinner, however, in a sin-stained world. But Christ has conquered sin and you are in union with him. Now, the next thing up on the agenda now is how do we apply this to our life? Here's one last thing. In Christ, you can live a new life because you are in union with Christ. And he is living a new life. So God is calling you this morning to believe him when he says that he has placed you into life-giving and sin-conquering union with himself. If you do not believe, then you will live as a slave to sin, the very sin that Christ died to liberate you from. But you are freed from the power of sin to enslave you. If you believe what God says about this and you are ready to apply this truth to your daily life, you can experience victory over sin. Will you fail and sin again? Yes. But it will be because you are a fallen sinner, and you're weak. See, what Scripture, what the New Testament is trying to do now is to say, strengthen yourself. Come to Christ. Be strengthened. And that's what we should want to do. We shouldn't be hiding our sin from one another or our sinfulness from one another, but we should be streaming to the foot of the cross for strength. When I sin, it's because I am a weak, fallen sinner, but not because I am hopelessly enslaved. Christ has liberated me. This is my encouragement to you. Decide to believe God, to know that you are free to live for God. That alone will make you want to. You know, we've been listening to the lie for so long that this is just how it is. We're just stuck with this. Nothing can change. We're going to be like this the rest of our lives. Baloney. But it is. It's not true. It's a lie. Believers face a new contest with sin every day. I'm quoting from Leon Morris. As long as we are on this earth, we are never free from it. But Christ's death was unique, a once and for all dealing with sin. God made him sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and his death dealt decisively with sin, took it out of the way, paid its penalty, removed its sting, won the victory over it. You can look at sin any way you want, but Christ has dealt with it. What an awesome thought. And so Paul said to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then to the same group of people, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And the next thing he does after saying that is teach the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, draw our hearts to our Savior. Again, Lord, let us see what an awesome thing you did. The cross was so huge. It was so pivotal. It's everything to us. Christ Jesus did all things for us, even freed us to live for him. Lord, if we're going to walk free of the slavery of sin, we're going to have to learn to be slaves to Christ, because something's going to try to get us in this world. And we just pray, Lord, draw our hearts to that as an idea and as a concept that is from the Bible, that's from you, that we might be your servants, that you might be our Lord and direct our steps and order our lives and fill us with your Spirit to live Christ-like lives for your glory. You are worthy, Lord, of our allegiance, of our love, of our worship, and of our obedience. But we need your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.